The passage we're going to look at briefly tonight is found in the beginning of John's Gospel. I say this every Sunday morning, and it's equally true on a Wednesday night. This is God's Word. It was spoken and recorded, written down, preserved, passed on, and given to us that we might believe that this is the very Word of God. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here this night to celebrate the plan of redemption unfolding, to celebrate that Jesus Christ was born to us, that our Savior has come. So we ask tonight, Lord, that you would speak clearly to our minds, that you would open our hearts, that your word would be fresh and new to us this night. Father, we pray that you would help us to find comfort and comfort in your promises, and that we would grow in our trust for you and for your unfolding plans. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. If you're extremely familiar with the readings that were given thus far in the service tonight, you'll know that they all came from the prophet Isaiah. And it's amazing to us, and it should be no surprise, but I think it can be profound for us to remember that Isaiah wrote those promises centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. 700 years before Jesus had come into the world, God had made promise after promise after promise, foretold and foreexplained what it was that Jesus was coming into the world to do and to accomplish. God demonstrates in fulfilling these prophecies that his promises are trustworthy. Now, this should make sense to us because his word is trustworthy because he himself is trustworthy. And he's limited by no other but himself. And so if he were to make a promise, nothing constrains him to fulfill it but his own will. So he promised. He promised to enter into the creation that he had made to rescue his people, that he would call a people to himself, that all nations would be blessed through the work of the one who is to come. And that is precisely what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God has kept his promises, that he has come, and he has not just sent another to do this work. He has come personally as God to rescue us, his people. And God has kept this promise. He has indeed come. He has indeed done all that is necessary to rescue his people. And he did so at such a mighty cost, such an overwhelming cost. It cost his very life. On the eve of that death, on the eve of his crucifixion, the night before, he gathers his disciples together. And these are the men who had followed him for years. Some 3 years, they had listened and talked. They had ate and walked. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he gathers them together. He celebrates a meal with them. We call it the Last Supper, because it was his last meal with his disciples. They enter into a ceremonial act of foot washing, where Jesus is once again trying to demonstrate to the future apostles the element of service required in the work that they would undertake and the nature of his kingdom, as we are to seek to love and serve one another in the onlooking world. But he also said something that troubled them greatly, that distressed them to their core. And Jesus knows what's going on in their inner being. He knows the thoughts that they're thinking. He knows the hearts that are given over to this fear and sadness, this overwhelming sorrow. So he speaks in John 14, 1, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then he says, "Believe in God," which should be fascinating to us if we consider to whom he is speaking and who it is that is speaking, right? This is very God speaking to his closest, most intimate followers, his most trusted friends. Trust in God. That is the nature of belief. It is trust. Trust in God. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's asking them to grab hold of the faith that he has given them and to leverage it in the coming moments. I think for many of us, Christmas is a time of abundant joy. For many of us, we gather together with family and loved ones, friends and colleagues. We have parties and exchange gifts, and we eat glorious food. We sing wonderful songs. For many of us, Christmas is a time where we remember and celebrate the many gifts that God has given us, most notably himself. Well, there's also many among us that Christmas is a terribly difficult time. It's a reminder of loved ones who are gone. It's a reminder of the finality of this life and its limited nature and the fragility of our bodies at times. For some, Christmas can be a scary season, filled with emergency room trips and an ever-darkening day. I think all of us in different seasons know what it is to grieve, what it is to lose, what it is to suffer. And in these moments, Jesus knows. He knows by being with those who are suffering. Throughout his ministry, that was true. On the eve of his crucifixion, that was true. He also experienced that suffering in himself, in the limitations and frailties of his own body, and in the contrasting difficulties of knowing what would take place on the next day. So when he speaks this command, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he does so with great empathy, with tremendous sympathy. He does so as one who needs to trust in his Father as much as we need to trust in his Father. And then he speaks in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Here Jesus is specifically saying, look, I'm not lying to you. If this wasn't true, I couldn't have said any of these other things that I have taught you. But what I have taught you is true. And because it's true, I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going to leave you for a season. But as I go for your benefit. I go so that I can prepare a place for you. I leave you here to fulfill the plan of redemption that was promised before stars were placed in skies, before planets were spun on axis. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he makes another promise in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself." Is there any other place we would rather be than taken to be with Jesus? And here's the key, that where I am, you may be also. That is the promise of our eternal state, that we will be with him, worshiping him, glorying in him forever and ever and ever. If we are united to him by faith, we will be with him forever. And that's why the cross is necessary. It is necessary so that he can purchase us, so that he can call us to himself and unite us to him in such a way that we will have eternal life with him. Of course, on Easter, we talk about the crucifixion, so we're going to fast forward through the crucifixion and talk about the resurrection for a moment. On the third day, Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave. The grave had no hold on him. Death had no hold on him. And so he's alive, made alive by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is resurrected. And the disciples think it's all over. It's over. It's done. And yet the promises that Jesus made to hang on, to have faith, are also going to endure because he's going to leave them again, this time not through death, but through exaltation. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, "And when he had said these things to his disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said to him, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" What a glorious promise, yes? As Jesus went to prepare a place for us, he didn't just do that on the cross. He also does that in his high priestly ministry in heaven right now. Right now, he's exalted. Right now, he intercedes for us. Right now, he and the Father are together. He promises us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up and taken with them in the clouds." Why? Why will they be taken up? Why? What's so significant about the event that's being promised here? It's that they will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the promise, again, repeated for us. Why? Because we're thick-skulled people, yes? We need to hear it over again. We need to be reminded of it again and again and again. That might even have been a motivation for you to come tonight, to be in song and through word, reminded and encouraged, urged to remember the promises that God has made. And if God has made promises, they always come to pass. It's not that they might come to pass or they could come to pass. It's that they do every single time. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus reminded the disciples that he was still going to be with them, but in a different way. In John chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, we read, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He knows their grief. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is for your benefit," Jesus is saying. "It is because I love you and it is for your profit that I will go away." And many of us cry, "No, Lord, no," right? Alongside Peter, who goes to pull a sword and prevent anyone from taking Jesus from him. It's better. Better that I go. It's for your benefit. It's for the unfolding plan. And I will send you the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. "Nevertheless, I tell the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And of course, this happens in a mighty and spectacular way at Pentecost. God has made promises to us, too many to count, too many to name in a service this short. But I want you to hear from the Apostle Paul as he's encouraging Titus in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, Who's our blessed hope? Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, in this time between his first coming and his return, who are we to be? We are to be trusting followers of Christ. We are to be people, men, women, and children in deep pursuit of what is true, what is good, what is noble. We should be the kind of people who are zealous to see God's kingdom unrolling before us, expanding around us and in us. Yes? We are a people who need God continually to work and sanctify us. He's not done with me. He certainly better not be. And he's not done with you either. But we are a people who are caught between two realities: the atonement secured in his first coming, and the return that declares the removal of all sin from existence. That's the one we long for, isn't it? The one where we're given bodies that don't have frail moments. The ones where we live in a world filled with the glory and worship of God and no alternative to it. We are indeed waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 makes this abundantly clear. He says in chapter 9, verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." He's done that. Do you remember the cry on the cross? "It is finished." It's not kidding. It is finished. The atonement secured on the cross. And yet he will come to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And it's not as though we lack a justification before God. It's because we have a justification before God, that he will come and claim us as his own and take us to be with him forever and ever and ever. And that is the promise that God has made for us, that he will come and gather his people and we will be with him and he with us days without end. Amen? Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, there is such sweet and tender comfort in knowing that you have kept your promise to come the first time to deal with our sin. It should give us all great courage in the midst of whatever suffering, whatever uncertainty we have, to remember that you also have promised to return. Father, I thank you that you have not left us alone, that you have poured out your very Spirit upon us, that you have entrusted him not only to the church, but to dwell in the hearts of all believers. And we praise you tonight because you are worthy of our praise. We praise you tonight because you are the trustworthy one. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We praise you tonight because you have magnificently united us to Christ in such a way that we receive all the blessings of his covenant faithfulness. And we worship you here tonight because you're coming back. We worship because you will return, and we long for that day. And this is an expression that you have given us as an opportunity to thank you and praise you and wait eagerly for your return. And Father, we long to live with you forever and ever. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Comfort your people tonight with the gospel of grace and the certainty of your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.